All right, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is somewhat of a famous passage just because of all of the controversy that stirred up, really from two different sections within the first half of this particular chapter. So I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, and actually later on I'll be picking up the remainder of the chapter and some of the comments that help explain some of the difficulties that come earlier in the chapter. But let's just jump right in. If you have your Bibles, verse 1 of chapter 6. If not, we have this printed for you in the bulletin. And the writer of Hebrews says this: "Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and then produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and it is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." This is the key. "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." This ends the reading of God's Word for the glory of God and the good of His people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask now that as we jump into this text, You would give us all wisdom, that You would send Your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, to open up our eyes, to unclog our ears, and help us not only to understand this difficult text, but to put it into practice, to even be convicted of our own sins, that we would turn from them and lay hold of a life of righteousness, a life that is really life. Father, we do pray that You would meet with us in this way today, that after we meet with You and come in contact with Your grace through Your Spirit and Your Word, we would leave here changed, even being made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. One of the keys to this particular text is the sense of how God works in our lives, in His fatherly love. It's a good connection, I believe, to Father's Day. And so I'm going to tell you a couple stories that I think will connect not only this text, but just how the heart of a father influences the way that we work with our children. Yesterday, I was underneath of my house. And if you ever climb underneath my house, you have about 18 inches between kind of nasty, wet ground and sticky, scary fiberglass insulation covered in spider webs. And what we were doing was clearing out all the old dirt because I'm going to put new plastic down underneath the house. And I had my boys underneath the house with me, at least the two boys I still have living at home. I had Jacob and Samuel, and they were there working alongside of me. And you could tell they were grossed out completely. We were dripping with sweat and fiberglass was getting stuck to us and it's all itchy. And all of a sudden, Jacob turned around and he saw it. He called it a cricket spider. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Bear Grylls on the show Man vs. Wild, but in one scene, one episode, he's in Belize and they climb into this cave and it's pitch dark. And as they're going through this cave with this lamp that he has, they come across this nasty looking, it's the scariest looking prehistoric bug you've ever seen. It's about this big. It's like half cricket, half spider. And of course, Bear Grylls grabs it and eats it because he's hungry. But Jacob, I think, had in his mind that this cricket underneath of our house was one of those prehistoric bugs, and he was frozen in his steps. He wouldn't go another further. And so with all of my fatherly love, I'm encouraging him, son, don't worry about crickets. Get underneath the house, dig up the dirt, and pull it out of there. And in that interchange, I could see clearly in his fear of the little cricket spider and my desire to get the basement clean, we were coming to a conflict. There was a head, you know, it was an impasse. And so finally, after a lot of pleading and prodding, I let him go out and cut the grass. But the point was this, that oftentimes in our lives, oftentimes in the struggles that we have, we face things that to us seem to be a very negative thing. But our Father who is in heaven knows absolutely what is best and therefore leads us sometimes through dark places, difficult places, hurtful places even, to bring us out on the other side in a better place. And as we walk with God, and as we walk with God's people on this pilgrimage of faith through difficult things, there is a severe and stern warning that comes from the writer of Hebrews. This is a warning to all pilgrims, but specifically to those pilgrims who walk with true believers, but who have yet to lay hold of real faith. And his point is this, if you taste and see how good God is, if you lay hold of some of the most precious things that any human can ever lay hold of, that is an understanding of who God is and how he saves, and you walk away from that, you don't have any hope in this life. And really, what the Father wants to give to us, and we get this at the end of this chapter, is real and abiding hope. So let's look together at two of the more difficult portions of this particular chapter, and then we'll start unpacking, I think, the points that would be helpful for us this morning. The first of the two difficult sections, if you look at chapter 6, verse 4, this is the part that everyone bumps over and struggles over. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Nowhere else in Scripture is there any place where it talks about an impossibility of repentance. That it's impossible for someone who has a sense of guilt and remorse and wants to turn back to God, wants to be brought back into a relationship with God, wants to draw near to God, to have an impasse placed in front of him by God himself saying, sorry, it's impossible for you. It will not happen. So the question is, what leads to an impossible state where you cannot find the fruit of repentance and the grace of repentance offered to you? There's three basic understandings of this text, and we'll cover them quickly because I think it just paints an illustration for the bigger picture of the fatherly love of God, which goes well on Father's Day. And it's this, that there are, first, there's an understanding that says a genuine Christian can, in fact, lose their salvation. That a person who's been brought to saving faith, who has come in contact with these beautiful graces that are talked about here, that has been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, that this person is a true believer. And if this true believer falls away, then they're lost. Here's the problem. This particular view is often called Arminianism, that a person can become a believer and then walk away from their faith. And it comes from a teacher by the name of Jacob Arminius from the 16th century who taught this in the Netherlands. And he was condemned later as a heretic. But the point is this, that a person who believes and then stops believing, who believes and then stops believing, the basic teaching here is that someone can go in and out of a state of grace. The problem with the people who believe that and this text is that you're only going one way here. You go in, go out, you can't come back in again. You see what happens? It's not like you can gain your salvation, lose your salvation, and gain it again. According to this text, you gain it, lose it, and you're done. It says here, it's impossible. You can't receive repentance again because if, in fact, you'd be crucifying the Son of God all over again. And so the waters get muddied. I think it's pretty clear by the rest of Scripture that a person cannot gain, real saving faith and then lose that state of grace. And I'll give you a couple verses. One that was read for us this morning by Will was from the end of Romans chapter 8. I'm convinced neither heights nor depths nor angels nor principalities, life or death, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's another one, John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. This is Jesus speaking. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Remember Will was saying earlier that you always try to read the less clear passages in Scripture through the more clear passages. It's a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. This is pretty clear here. Jesus is very specifically speaking about those who are following him. He says this, I give them eternal life. Main point, don't forget it. Salvation is a gift given by Christ Jesus himself and his Father in heaven, because he ties in his Father. He says, my Father, in verse 29, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Big statement from Jesus in John chapter 10. And I like that illustration that Will had of the two hands, where even if we let go, you know, the omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe has got us, and nothing can snatch us out of his hands. I heard one person say one time, yeah, but it doesn't say anything about us jumping, does it? I mean, sure, nobody can snatch us, but can't you jump? I'm like, are you that strong? Where the God of the universe has got you by your ears, by your knees, by your ankles, and you think you're going to jump out of his hands? Once you are in, you are in. Listen to what Matthew 7 says. let's back up. Let me say this, that in this particular text, from Hebrews 6 all the way through all the way down to verse 9, we have this very stern warning. And the goal of this portion, the goal from this preacher, from the writer, is to lay in the hearts and the minds of all the pilgrims who are walking through this world following God, is to simply ask this question, are you really in? It isn't, are you in, and then you're going to go out, and then never be able to come back again. Are you really in to begin with? John, the apostle, in his first pastoral epistle, John's epistle, 1 John, says, all those who have left us never really were of us, because if they left us, they could never have been part of us. What's the point? That all who are saved will remain saved to the end. Once saved, always saved. And the person who falls away was never saved to begin with. If you have it, you can never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. Does that make sense? So that's view one, cross it off. View two, it's a hypothetical warning. This was taught by my professor in seminary, R.C. Sproul, and he said this, that there's a clear indication here that this is a hypothetical warning, and it comes in verse 6. He says here, if they fall away. The if there makes this a hypothetical statement. It's a warning saying, don't you understand? This is grave. This is serious. You don't walk around just tasting and seeing that God is good willy-nilly and then act like God isn't important or the kingdom isn't important or Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf isn't important. If you could possibly, which it can't because it's impossible known by other parts of Scripture, but if you could possibly fall away, don't you realize you could never come back again? Because the very mechanism of salvation was made real to you, and then you passed it by, if you could possibly do that, then what would be left for you? You hear the argument there? If you grab hold of God's only means of salvation, that is real saving faith in his Son, and then you say to yourself, it's not enough. I want something else. I want something better. I want something different. Then what else is left? There's nothing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way. Which makes the song that U2, I love U2, by the way, the band U2, the song that they sing, I think it's from the Joshua Tree album, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You know that song? That's a haunting song. It says, you know, I've spoken with the tongues of angels. You know, I've done all these wonderful things. I've held hands with the devil, it says later on, and I've looked through all of these things that the world has to offer and different beliefs have to offer, and they claim to be Christians, by the way, and it says, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, my hopes from that song, at least for their soul's sake, as they're talking about, you know, a picture of what life should be like on this earth, and they still haven't found it yet. If what they're saying is, I've come to know God, and I've understood clearly what's offered to us in the Christian religion, and it's not enough for me, then those people are lost. And they've always been lost. The hypothetical statement, the last one is this, and this is from Sinclair Ferguson, another fellow who I was privileged to study under in seminary, who used to pop into Orlando once in a while, and he taught this. He says, in this particular passage, all professing Christians are not necessarily persevering Christians. True Christians are preserved to the end by the grace of God. Therefore, they necessarily persevere. What he's saying here is, this isn't a hypothetical situation. What he's saying here is, there's a group of people, possibly, in the midst of this audience that's being written to, that's being preached to, who really aren't in yet, who may think they're in, who have been tasting of communion, who have been watching miracles around them, who've been seeing what life looks like in the kingdom, and they're happy to be part of the group. They joined the church, they signed the card, they walked the aisle, they did whatever was the external means to demonstrate to the rest of the group that they belonged, but their heart has never really belonged to God. They've never really had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Even though it says here they shared in the Holy Spirit, it could be clearly that they're sharing from the outside looking in, watching what the Holy Spirit does and his fruits in their midst, but haven't really laid hold of a real saving relationship with God. And folks, that's a stern warning for all of us. We're all pilgrims. We're here. The question that falls on us, and I mentioned this in the first week when we jumped into this book, it's a warning, it's a challenge. Are you sure where you stand with your God? And what do you base that understanding, that assurance on? Is it simply because you're part of this group? Because you come here on Sunday mornings? Because you do good things and Christians do good things? What is it that gives you a sense that you really belong? And this isn't meant to be scary. This is meant to be an encouragement. And we know that for sure if you go down to verse 9. Even though we speak like this, he says, dear friends. And the word there is beloved, or loved ones is the Greek word. Loved ones, dear friends, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Have you ever done something in your life where you're convinced you've just blown the rest of your life? Yeah, I mean, sometimes it happens, you're like in the eighth grade, and you forgot to turn in an assignment. You think, my life is over. And it happens to eighth graders, you know. They think their life is over because they have a pimple on their nose. My life is over. I have a pimple, and I have to go to school today. You know, I've got a ninth, eighth grader, but you know what it's like. When you're an eighth grader, when you're young, little things can seem bigger than life. One of the reasons, the sad reality, one of the reasons why teenage suicide is so prevalent is because things that would not upset an adult upset children tremendously. And a lot of our children are facing adult-like stresses at an earlier age. And so they believe with all their hearts, life is over for me. This is awful. This is terrible. But even adults, as they go through life, they run into situations where they think, this is terrible. I can't live another day. This is awful. I've ruined everything. I've blown it. I've done something wrong. I remember when I was in college, I went away to college. I played football at Salisbury. I had a great time, had too much of a great time. And while I was down there at college, I wasn't impressing the academic dean with my performance in school. The coach liked what I was doing on the football field. The academic dean wasn't real excited about what I was doing in the classroom. In fact, I had, I think, one semester where I only went to about 8 classes the whole semester, but I knew I was going to ace all my exams at the end and I'd do fine. You know, that's what I did in high school. I didn't pay attention to the end, ace the exams, did fine. Well, it didn't work out like that, so I got a letter from the dean saying, we'd like you to find a different institution of higher education, and so I was crushed. I was crushed. I thought to myself, oh no, my life is over. Here I am a year and a half into college, and I'm flunked out. What am I going to do? I'm a flunky. I'm no good. Well, what's going to happen to me? And then I thought, oh no, I have to tell my father. who is here this morning, by the way. And so maybe I'm bringing up some bad memories, Dad. I'm sorry about that. But it's a good illustration. So I'm thinking to myself, oh, no, what's my father going to do to me? You know, he's been paying for school, right? You know, I haven't done well in school. I'm in trouble. And I remember calling my dad and explaining the whole situation, and he seemed very calm on the other end. I'm thinking, oh, no, this is the calm before the storm. I'm going to get him when he gets down here. Dad shows up, a little U-Haul behind the car. We pack up everything. He's very kind to me. And we go out to our favorite restaurant down there, Curly's Garage, where the big onion loaf, this giant thing of onion rings about that big, sit down, and I'm just waiting for it. I'm waiting for the hammer to come down, right? And all of a sudden, my dad looks at me and says, you know, son, I'm really disappointed. You know, I thought you'd do better, but you're my son, and I will always love you. And I remember thinking, that's it? You know, I mean, I appreciate the love thing, but is that it? I'm not going to get hammered? And I didn't get hammered. And I went off to school, and I got my grades up. I met Cindy. Next thing you know, when I graduated from college, I graduated with honors, and they went on to seminary, and everything worked out all right. But in that moment, that one moment in Curly's Garage, when I was eating these onion rings, expecting my life to end, I got a taste of what this particular writer is saying when he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. There is a real amazing love that comes from God, that in spite of all of our screw-ups, in spite of all of our mistakes, in spite of all the things that we do wrong, there is a God who loves and saves. And if, by God's grace, we come to a realization that we are a mess, and that we have messed things up, and we turn to him no matter what that thing has that we've done, and we turn to him and say, God, please forgive me. There is real forgiveness. And those who, through that forgiveness, blossom into a real relationship with their Heavenly Father, where they desire him, where they taste and see that he is good, they delight in the Lord, and they are amazed and moved by the love of God and the forgiveness that's offered through his Son, that person is forever changed, and that person is forever saved. And no one can snatch that person out of the Father's hands. Nothing that person can do will cause them to be excluded from the grace of God eternally and miss out on salvation. But there's always a warning. Let's go back and look at Matthew. This Matthew 24 says this, at that time many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people, because the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. This is Matthew 24:10. Now this is verse 13. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The goal of our faith is a diligence. And it's not a diligence in performance. It's not a diligence in good works. It's a diligence in delighting ourselves in the goodness of God and fighting the good fight of faith, fighting off the fears and fighting off the foolishness and folly that draw us away from God, and fighting the good fight to maintain the full assurance of our hope. Without a doubt, I love the passages that we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And by the way, if you don't understand the significance of this document, this was the original document that was chartered by the King of England to summarize the Christian faith, accepted by the Anglican Church for like a year, and then it was replaced with the 39 Articles a little later on. But it remained firmly embedded in the Church of Scotland and other Reformed churches, and the Presbyterian Church is a distant relative, a descendant of the Church of Scotland. And so we hold that as a great summary of Christian doctrine. And this was a great, if you read it today, I hope we had it printed up so you could take it home with you and see that it's amazing. The very reason that we know for sure that we have saving faith isn't based upon what we do, but what Christ did and his merits. All true believers, those whom God has accepted as his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in the faith to the end and be eternally saved. And then we read together, this perseverance of the saints does not depend upon our behavior, but upon the unchangeable nature of God and his saving love expressed through the sufficient merit, the all-sufficient merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. We're saved by Jesus. And he is constantly saving us. saving us from our own stupidity, saving us from our own folly, saving us by turning our hearts back to God when we're wandering away. Our Savior stands at the right hand of the throne of God and is making constant intercession for us. And so this is the better things that accompany salvation, that believers ultimately are loved by God, verse 9, that they are fruitful. One of the realities of the indwelling Holy Spirit, verse 7, is that they have fruit in their life. Verse 10, they're faithful. And then the rest of this chapter, that believers are hopeful. This is, I'm going to keep going back and forth. I know it might mess you up a little bit, but it'll all tie together, hopefully, in the end. There's another passage in Matthew where Jesus says some very frightening things. He says this, verse 16 of Matthew chapter 7. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. This is an illustration that Jesus is using, saying some people who say they're believers aren't really believers. And the parallel to this is in the passage that we just read, verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives a blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. You can almost see the writer of Hebrews remembering this statement of Jesus as he writes this. Then Jesus continues in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who professes faith, who says, I want to be a believer, I want to be a Christian, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Is that not a frightening scene at the end of all things where you think you're in and you find out you're out? The point of this book parallels this passage very clearly. The same Jesus who later on says of the final days, When I come back, I'm going to separate the goats and I'm going to put the goats on the left and they're going to be sent off to hell and the sheep are going to be put on my right and they're going to be in heaven forever. And the thing that separates them is the goats. I'm going to say to them, hey, look, when I was naked and poor and hungry and in prison, why didn't you help me? And they'll say, when did we ever see you like that? And Jesus says to them, look, whenever you saw the least of these, naked or poor or without food or in prison, you should have done to them. And then he goes to the sheep, and the sheep go, hey, whoa, sorry, Jesus. We don't ever remember seeing you like that either. We don't remember doing any of these good things. He said, whenever you did any good thing for the least of these, you did it unto me. Now come and enjoy the salvation that's been set apart from you from the foundation of the earth. Receive this great and eternal reward for something they don't even remember doing. Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you can flip to Ephesians chapter 2. It talks about one of the classic understandings of our salvation. It's by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works so that no one can boast. And then he continues at the end. He says, these good works that we do, if I can ever get there, I'll actually read it. These good works that we do, he says this, for we are God's workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Even the good things that we do, the good works that we're able to perform, the kindness that we're able to show, these were prepared by God for us to do before we ever walked the earth. So even the good things that we do are gifts from God. They're an expression of His presence in our lives. So all good things we ever do have to be attributed back to God. That's why Sinclair Ferguson, trying this all around, says that true Christians are preserved to the end by the grace of God. Therefore, they necessarily persevere. So what's the key to persevering to the end? It's abiding in God, trusting in God, leaning into God, finding Him to be all-sufficient. Because as we do that, the reciprocal action of God, as we lean into Him, as we confess our need, as we cry out to Him, is that He gives us everything that we need. He fills us with the Holy Spirit, allows us to do the good works that have been prepared in advance for us to walk in. And that's really the second of the confusing parts of this passage. There's This one particular section, if you look down at verse 10, has been used oftentimes by those who preach a work salvation as evidence that we earn our way into heaven. Verse 10 says this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, and you have helped, as you have helped, and this is literally, it says in the Old King James Version, and the service that you have rendered unto the saints. And so people look at there and say, see, that's how you get to heaven, by rendering service unto the saints. They have a picture of these icons around their house. If you render service unto the saints, then God's not unjust. He will reward you and he gives you heaven. See, you have to work for it. That's not the truth that's found in this particular passage. Even though he says in the following verse, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And then he follows up. If you have your Bibles, you can read along. Maybe when you go home, you can read the whole story. He tells the story of Abraham. And he's specifically thinking of Abraham in Genesis chapter 2, when Abraham takes his son, his one and only son, and he goes to Mount Moriah. This is a good way to finish up a Father's Day sermon. He takes his son up to the top of Mount Moriah. You have people who know the story are laughing, right? And you go up to the Mount Moriah, and he's been told, God, and you know, Abraham's been told by God, when you get to the top of the mountain, I want you to prepare and offer up a sacrifice. So they carry up the wood. His son's got a backpack full of wood on there. He's got his knife. It's all sharpened up. And they get to the top. They leave the servants behind. And it's just now Abraham and his son Isaac. And they got there. Isaac looks around and goes, okay, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Let's build the altar. They build the altar. Okay, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And he ties his son up. And he puts them on the altar because God has told him to sacrifice his one and only son. Now, if you know the story, Abraham is in waiting forever to have a son. He tried so hard to have a son, he even went the other route and had Ishmael through his wife's servant girl. And so his whole life now has been bent on the promise being fulfilled that he would be the father of a great nation. It's not going to happen unless he has a son. The only son finally comes. It's a son of promise. It's a son that has come miraculously in their old age when they were too old to have a kid. And it's his only one he's been waiting for. And now God says, sacrifice him on the top of this mountain. He gets up there, pulls up his knife, gets ready to do it, and God sends an angel to stop his hand. This is a huge parallel. This is a huge parallel to how God does the very same thing with his son in our place. And I have heard it more than once from individuals, even from people who stand in pulpits to speak, saying, this is not a picture of a loving father. How could a loving father ever send his son to die on the cross? What kind of action is that? God sends his son to the cross because he knows that ultimately that is the greatest and most glorious of all things, not only for the father, not only for those who receive salvation, but for the son. Even though he has to face down something much worse than a cricket spider, he has to face down death, suffering, torture, and worst of all, separation from the triune Godhead. He has to be separated from the Father that he's never been separated from by the sin that he takes on that cross. And he does this to his son out of love. He loves his son. And he knows this is what will make the son most glorious of all. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. He gets down later on in this passage, and we don't have time to unpack it, but he says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, verse 17, to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, and we find out later in this passage what those two unchangeable things is, that he makes him a high priest forever, and he makes him a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He says, by these two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of this hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope for us as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. God takes his son and puts him through the worst of hell, as it were, so that he could have the most glorious of all positions, and in so doing, fulfill his role as the great and only high priest of God in the order of Melchizedek. The high priest of the Old Testament was not a trailblazer as Jesus is, we found out earlier in chapter 4, but was just simply a representative. and it, with great fear and a rope around his ankle, would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was it. He would have, you know, if anyone would know about the Holy of Holies, they'd have to ask this guy. And he only got a quick glimpse because he only went in once a year with a rope around his ankle. In case he died, they could pull him out because no one else could go in. But now, because of the priesthood of Melchizedek, now because of the great and high and holy high priest of Jesus Christ, we are called by Jesus to constantly come and enter the Holy of Holies. We are brought by him into a new and better way. We are brought through this most glorious of priesthoods, this most glorious of figures, Jesus Christ, the only begotten, into a most glorious place where we can stand before the God who made all the universe, the cosmos, and stretch it out by his mere words, and we can look up into his eyes and say, Daddy, Abba, Father, take care of me. I'm frightened. Take care of me. I don't know what to do. Help me. And our Father hears us, and he has compassion on us, and he draws us into his arms, and he says, I love you, son. I love you, daughter. No one can ever snatch you out of my hands. The passage that we have before us in Hebrews chapter 6 is just beginning to unpack this glorious high priest Melchizedek, the character of Jesus, and the role that he now is able to take on because of that glorious sacrifice that he offered up. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. But he does this in response to this great and glorious, what John Owen calls a covenant of love between the Father and the Son. And the covenant of love has one sole purpose, that the Son would freely offer himself up to save you and me. So what does it mean to have a Father who loves us? It means it's a Father who's willing to put us through whatever it takes to do whatever is best for us, whether we like it or not. But in the end, regardless of how well we do, or how poorly we do, his arms are always open to his children. And he gathers them into his arms and pulls them up into his lap. And he says, I love you because you are mine. And this is our great hope. This is our encouragement. Verse 19, this is the anchor for our soul. As we walk through the world in which we live today, we are pilgrims. And I pray that you are not mere pilgrims who are watching from the outside, but you're not in. I pray that you are in a firm, steadfast relationship with God through Christ Jesus, and that you base that solely on the work of Jesus on your behalf, and real and abiding faith expressed in desperate need. When you say, God, help me, save me, love me, take me out of this awful place that I've been in, and make me yours forever. Your God will hear that prayer and will answer it. And he's not going to hold you in his arms because you're able to cast out demons or prophesy in his name, but because you call him Daddy Father, because you desperately need him, and you know it. And you'll always be forever in his arms. As we walk through this world, don't you believe that there's people all over the place who think of the word hope, who know the concept of the word hope, but they've never really had hope in their lives? It's a fleeting understanding, a fleeting thought, a vapor, as it were. Don't you see, as far as evangelism, about sharing your life, about sharing your faith, about bringing other people in the joy that we have and the salvation that's been found, don't you think that the real hope, the anchor that you have in heaven, is an incredibly attractive thing? Folks, don't lose your hope, but display this real and abiding hope as you walk through this world. And don't ever forget, you have a Father in heaven who loves you. And that love is not a universal love that goes out to all people who walk on this earth. That is a love that is reserved for those who can go into the Holy of Holies and can look up into the eyes of the Creator of the universe and say, Daddy, I need you. And don't you believe that he looks down at you and he says, I know, and I love you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you have such amazing love for us. Who are we to receive this incredible gift? Who are we to have this offer of salvation set out before us? Father, truly we have to say that we have been blessed. And whether we ever come to an understanding of why you have lavished this love on us or not, we must profess that your grace is amazing and your love is sweet and more precious than gold, more precious than anything that can ever be earned in this world. And we must be able to say with all of our hearts that as we walk through this earth, as we walk through this life, that while we have some hopes and joys found here, these are just tastes of what waits for us in heaven. And we are bound for that glorious place that awaits us. Father, help us to have a sure and abiding hope, fixed not in our own efforts, not in our own works, not in anything that we've ever done, but fixed in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so that we would have the assurance that belongs to those who belong to you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.